Frank, would you pray for us this morning?
Father, we're thankful for another day and a night of rest, and we're thankful for the rest that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for the privilege of lifting up these requests that have been made known. And Father, the many that are on the minds and hearts of these men and their families, and we pray for your presence. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon them. And Father, we know the great love that you have, the relentless love you have for all of us. We give you praise for that. Father, we know that your word is powerful. We know that the word became flesh and made your presence among us. And now, Father, to read as you reveal yourself to us, we give you praise for that. And we pray that you'll be with Gary as he leads us this morning. And thank you, Father, for the way the Holy Spirit speaks through him, through Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Gentlemen, we're coming toward the end of 1 Corinthians. And I have jumped to 2 Corinthians to read a verse. And so if you have scriptures, would you open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 20, 21. Chapter 1, verses 20, 21. Prior to reading just these two sentences, please let me do this. Remind you that somewhere in the early 50s, Paul is going to do a series of back and forths across what we call the Aegean Sea. In those days, the Greek Sea. He's going to go back and forth between Ephesus and Corinth. He has churches that he has planted, like in Macedonia, in the town we Americans call Philippi. The Greeks call Philippi, and in Thessalonica, and Berea, all of which you can read about their planting in the book of Acts and the writings of Luke. But because of church stress, Paul begins writing letters. He had been run out of Philippi, after just being there a week or two. But the crisis of delivering a demonic girl, which caused the drop in business on the marketplace, put him in jail, and then he converted the jailer and all his team. And so you can't even lock the guy up, but what he doesn't create that kind of crisis. And so they ran him out of town. He'll be in Berea, in Thessalonica, just 3 weeks. Now, what you ought to hold in your hearts, I think, all this is my opinion, not the history, but what I think is you should hold in your heart, what kind of a Christian could I be if I had no New Testament and only heard a preacher preach for three Sabbaths? Now, that's the depth of roots that they had. And I'm sure he didn't just preach a Sunday morning 20-minute sermon. I'm sure Paul orated and explained. But remember, they're not running around with an Old Testament in their pockets the way you are. They didn't have at their fingertips the material you have. These are barbarians who have been introduced into faith in the Christian God, in the God of Israel, the God of Israel. And they believe that Jesus was God, and, you know, they haven't even read, most of them, what God promised, and now they believe Jesus fulfilled it. And so they're really running shallow. The Holy Spirit has to have more patience with them than he has with you or me, the amount of light they had. So Paul begins, and we're told he did it in Corinth, in the town of Corinth, to write letters, and from Corinth he'll write two which are preserved in scriptures called 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. If there are earlier books of the New Testament present, it can only be the book of James, which we have no idea when it was written, but since James was killed in the year 62, it was probably written before he was killed. So we have James being written, and we know about his death. Josephus records it in detail, okay? So we have James' letter being written somewhere in the 50s, but Paul's letters are mostly being written in the 50s. Paul will be dead in the end, somewhere between 66 and 67. And so your New Testament is approaching conclusion, see? And these documents you have on which you base your faith, or which guides your faith, choose the word you want there, these documents all date somewhere in the middle of the first century. Now, the guys with the big brains who write the books you trust, those guys will date John as late as the 90s. And when I went to college just a half a century ago, three-fourths of a century ago, who's counting? When I went to college, it's running late. John's gospel could have been written as much as 200. You know, the guys who said that, of course, didn't believe John wrote it. And many don't today. But it's being dated earlier and earlier because we keep discovering manuscripts, and we now have manuscripts of John that are down at about 120. So all this is going on. See, I'm going to say to you that I'm of that school of beliefs. All your New Testament was written in the middle of the first century, somewhere right in there. And Paul will begin to write. The only letter of his that might be earlier than what we're reading would be Galatians. But Paul is an interesting person in that he is the master and leader of Christianity as he himself declares. But he is in step and out of step with the rest of the board of apostles by his own admission and their confession. They love him. They call him brother, but he's a pain. And his letters are because he believes he has clear insight into the will of God and into the thinking of Jesus. How he could claim such a thing is because he believes, and he believes this with conviction, that Christ took him into the Arabian desert for 3 years and personally instructed him. Okay? Now, this should not be unusual to you. This should be easy for you, what I'm about to say. Christians believe in the same God as Israel, except beginning with the day of the resurrection, we understand that God differently than Israel. And that understanding of God and how he means that we have, and the word we use in colleges is hermeneutics, but we have a different hermeneutic. Now, that's a fancy Greek word that means interpretation. So why don't we use that? We interpret scripture different from Jews. That shouldn't be shocking to you. That should be okay. Yeah. Where did that begin? And it began on the road to Emmaus. Who was the first one to teach us how to interpret the Hebrew scriptures in a way that the Hebrews did not? Taking the same writings that was theirs and their covenant, but we interpreted it totally differently. The answer is Jesus of Nazareth himself, risen from the dead, began with two men on the road to Emmaus, and the way Luke writes it, Luke says, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he opened the scriptures to help them to understand the Messiah. Right? Okay, so Jesus becomes the exegeter, the interpreter, of the Hebrew scriptures that speak about himself. Now, no Jewish rabbi is going to say, oh, that's nice. No, they're going to say, well, that's self-serving. Paul's going to say, I am a graduate of the finest school in Hebrew thinking you can go to. And I excelled. I was top of the class. And I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I have rethunk all my learning. All right? Have I said anything too controversial so far? Except the dating of the New Testament. Okay? Now, with that in mind, we're in agreement. Okay, so far I'm okay. There seems to have then developed in early Christianity, because in early Christianity, one thing you could say about the original apostles is they really struggled to get a hold of this. All the time Jesus was alive, it says they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And right down to the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, you have them saying, well, if you just show us God, we said, duh. You know, he said, what is there about this you don't get? You know. So you would probably say they had a tough time catching up to him. We're told in the Gospels that as he began to speak in parables, they had to get him aside and say, well, what on earth are you saying? And Jesus said, if you don't understand these parables, how are you going to understand the rest? And so he began to unpack. So apparently he'd preach in the day and unpack it at night and help the boys come along. And that's not unusual. Jewish rabbis did that. But the Jews are having a struggle because though Jesus is one of them, he thinks entirely differently from them. And this is running right into the face of their traditions. Okay. Now, I come along in an hour of 240 denominations. And let me just suggest to you that with all that opinion running around, we have opinions. We call them convictions. But we have opinions. But with all those opinions running around, it is possible to really give your heart to try to say, I want to be like these roots. I laughingly told my brother over here while we were waiting to get up, I said, this business of theology we have today, most of us evangelicals think that Christianity began with the Reformation. So we're of Calvin, we're of Wesley, we're of Campbell, But what if you decided, no, I want to go back to Paul? Well, you should say, well, that's what Campbell was trying to do, or that's what Wesley was trying to do, or that's what Calvin was trying to do. Then if they were all trying to do that, how did we end up diverse? One of the hardest things to do is to approach Scripture and say, I'd like to be free of my biases. I can't. I'm so biased. Name the subject. I have an opinion. And that led us over here to the discussion. I'm a major in Bible who has graduate degrees in theological interpretation of Scripture. Official title, exegetical theology. But it means Bible. I'm all Bible. But the second I became a pastor, I was an expert in financial management, marriage counseling. Can you believe it? I became an expert. Well, because I'm so biased, the hardest thing to do is to approach a subject. And sometimes when we read Scripture, we already have the answer in our head. Yeah. And we weed it while we're reading it. Well, I don't agree with that. Well, that's Holy Scripture. See, so I have to wrestle with it. And if Paul says something I don't agree with, I say, well, what did he really mean? But let's look at these two verses. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus or in Him. Isn't that interesting? That is why we proclaim or utter or speak Amen through Him to the glory of God. Notice ours is not the yes. Notice the yes is the Messiah. Ours is the praise. We're the doxology that responds to the yes. So worship in us as believers is Amen. Now, when would Paul have written this? In his follow-up letter to Corinth. It goes on. But it is God who has established us in Christ and has commissioned us, and He has put His seal upon us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantor or a guarantee. Here is Paul saying the Christian faith is this. One man lived absolutely in conformity to the will of God. Every one of us, that should be said of. But every one of us, for instance, I am a loyal Nazarene. Doesn't that bless your heart? Let me add to that. Right now, as a retired man, they will take away my credentials if I worship at any other church than a Nazarene church. I have to be a member of a Nazarene church, and I have to have, and I happen to be on the committee that removes those credentials, so let me tell you, they're serious about it. They're serious about it. Now, that means every week of my life, I want to worship at a church that sings hymns. But I don't. You want to know why? Because I want to stay an elder. So as for my elder's orders, I am loyal where I am being really vulnerable right now. But behind my head, I don't like it. See? Well, that means my system makes me act in a way that, given me to be my own free self, I'd be a little different. Did you hear that? I'm being disloyal right now just to say it. Okay? We all do that to some degree. Amen. Whether we want to admit it or not, there's a little of that in each of us. Here's Paul saying, the yes to God was entirely found in Him.
Amen.
Then what is there in us? Praise the Lord. I'm not saved by my yes. I'm saved by His yes. When I said yes, it was to His yes. What I am is worshiping and praising what God accomplished in Jesus of Nazareth. Did that make sense?
Yes, sir.
That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying God has Himself established salvation on the earth. And now that's running behind all these letters. So when we take the whole book of 1 Corinthians that you and I looked at, Paul said, I'm writing to you because of what I hear is going on. And what I hear is going on is, we've done it, Paul, Apollos, Silas, you know, all that stuff. What I hear is this, and he says, the reason it is because you're still babes in Christ. You really aren't spiritual. Now remember, these guys didn't have much material to work with. He's writing the New Testament to them that we have. So we have a lot more backsight. so we don't make the same mistakes they did. Yeah. Anyhow, Paul's writing to them saying, my message was about the Christ of the cross. My message was what God accomplished in the resurrection. My message was Jesus. Now, here's what's going on in your church, and it's going on in your church because you've become Christians, but you have not become people of Christ. You've joined the church, but you don't know what you're doing. And he names some pretty bad stuff. Then finally he gets down to, now let's discuss the spiritual. He gets down to the empowerments of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you got all this goofy stuff going on. And I decided it's going to be divisive to talk about the goofy stuff. So I just blew through it. Okay? But he spends a whole chapter of our New Testament on tongues. In which he says, I just wish it never happened in church. Because it's so divisive. And the newcomer will think you're nuts. He didn't deny it, but he sure didn't promote it. Okay? So then when he gets through all that, he says the real thing is love working through faith. And what's going to last for eternity is love, joy, and peace, you know. Hope, love, faith. And when he gets done with all that, he gives us the final chapter, 15, which is entirely about the resurrection appearances, the resurrection, and the living Christ in our midst. Now he's wrapping up. The letter's only 16 pages. But that's how this New Testament. Now while he's writing this from Ephesus, he's dealing with all kinds of problems in Ephesus. So he's going to go back and forth across this sea. And when he's in Corinth, he's going to write to Rome. Now, Paul is having a 3.5-year, let's call it what we'd call it, revival in Ephesus. And according to Luke, in the book of Acts, Luke will write it this way, all Asia, which is everything we call Turkey. So everything from the Bosphorus across, that's the little channel between the Dead Sea, the Bosphorus Sea, and the Aegean Sea, in other words, between Greece and Turkey. Everything from there all the way to Tarsus, which is across the bay from Antioch, where he first got sent out. They're all hearing the gospel from what's happening in Ephesus. That means churches are being birthed who have never seen Paul. But say Ron came down to Ephesus, got converted to Jesus Christ in that hot revival that's going on in Ephesus. And he goes home to Laodicea. He begins a Bible meeting in his home, and a church is born in Laodicea, and we have it in the book of Revelation. And in the middle of that is this church of Colossae. So we have a group of churches that come into existence from Paul who have never personally seen Paul. But Paul's ministry now is dominoing. Does that make sense? And what it's dominoing over, what it's triggering, is it's triggering a convert growth of people who need more letters. So Paul will take time to write letters to churches that he birthed, like Philippi, we'll get the book of Philippians. Book of Colossians will go to a church he has never been to, but they are his converts. This is before television preachers. I mean, Paul was really having an effect on the Roman Empire. In the meantime, we can't trace any St. Peter churches, St. Thomas churches. And we do have just enough information to be able to tell you those brothers are struggling over what's Paul doing to the church. And Paul's not struggling over what Thomas is doing to the church because apparently it's pitiful little. Now that's a slam. I don't know that. we don't have much history that's come down to us. But what we do know is the one who's going to define how we should think about Jesus is St. Paul. Are you comfortable with that? The second most influential person, but the guy behind all the church fights later, 400 years later, is going to be John. Because John's writings, where Mark and Luke and Matthew tend to write about what Jesus said and what Jesus did, John tries to think what it means. And he interprets all those stories. So we get, John tells a story, but he's also preaching to you. Because he's shaping how you think. Now I need two volunteer readers, and it's not long, but I need somebody to read 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Who would do that? Four little verses. Thanks, Mike. And who would do Colossians 2, 6 through 10? Colossians 2, 6 through 10. I need one reader. Thanks, David. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 10. I just did that to mess you up entirely, Mike. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. When you get there, you just signal me.
And Colossians what?
And the next one's going to be Colossians 2, 6 through 10. 3 through 6. Listen to this.
For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ.
I could spend this whole hour unpacking what Mike just wrote. Paul wrote. But he's saying we do not engage in conflict like the world. A lot of evangelicals better hear that, because they think their salvation is in something like conservatism and republicanism. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ is something else. Okay? But what he does say is we have tried to bring every thought. Now remember who Paul is. The Gamaliel scholar of the church. The polished apple of the Jerusalem system. And he says, I have brought every concept of my thinking captive to Christ. Every time I face any issue at all, I think through Jesus. When I'm reading the Old Testament scrolls, he would have called it the scrolls of Israel, I read it through Christ. Isaiah is not writing about Israel, he's writing about Christ. The reason Israel missed him is they thought it was about them. They're wanting to be the true people of God. And God was revealing himself. This wonderful book is not about Israel. It's not about God's plan for financial success. It's all about Christ. And Paul's saying, I've brought every thought captive to Christ. Now, you would think that wouldn't be very shocking, wouldn't you? Doesn't that just sound like it's basic? But let me tell you, he changed the direction of Christianity because he was free to think that. See? The apostles are busy. They're trying to get a hold of this. They were businessmen. They had families and everything. And they're trying to grasp this. And so they're trying to say, now, how does that apply to the covenant that we'll inherit this land? How does that apply? and when we're going to judge all the world. Are you at this time going to establish the kingdom of Israel? We've got this understanding. And he's trying to say, the problem you can't get it is you've already got an understanding. What if you could wash your understandings out and begin fresh and see the Bible as having a different meaning than you have already settled in your heart that it means? Now, the older you and I get, the harder that is to do that. Because we've spent a number of years getting these convictions. Okay, are we all right? Now, I think that's what's going on here. And I think it's peekabooing to you through so many texts. Let's listen to the words he wrote to Colossae, and he wrote it in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10.
So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority.
Now, here's what I hear when I read those words. Toby, if I went down to Trevecca right now and signed up as a theology major, they'd make me study philosophy. Mm-hmm. Why?
Because Ray Dunning had an effect on you.
See what I mean? And Paul's saying, don't let any philosophy shape you. Do not be impressed with human wisdom. The fullness of God was in Jesus Christ. Let Christ shape you. Now, the translation that David read, and it's a good translation, David, I'm not poking at it, said, as you have received Christ, now live in Him. But the guys who are sitting here like Roy and are reading their Greek text to tell you that the word is peripateo, which means as you have received Jesus Christ, now walk in Him. That's literal. Let your daily function come out of Christ. Now remember, this is a guy who's going to write for me to live as Christ. But what he's saying is, what if your value system was set by Christ? They're not going to say that on TV. They're going to say, well, do they have a biblical value system? If you have a biblical value system, you can still be a Jew. Paul's saying what distinguishes a Christian is the roots are in Jesus Christ.
One thing I read where Peripate walked around the game from was that in the old days, a professor would walk around with their student.
Yes.
Comparing us walking with Christ.
Yes. That's right. That's right. The rabbi would walk in and out of the tables or around the... They sat on benches. He'd walk around the benches. And they're saying... Paul's saying, all of my understanding and teaching has to be rooted in Jesus Christ because He answers all the will of God. Okay? Are you all right? Any comment or question now? Because I've laid the foundations for where I'm at.
The way, in all of your training that you've received through the years, how did you get here to these conclusions? Were you taught that?
No.
Okay, I thought that. Okay, so how are you able over and over and over to get to the same conclusion that it's all about Him?
I'm old and overweight. I hear it at home every day. And I never thought I would be this heavy. And frankly, I wouldn't walk across the street to hear a fat man preach about Jesus. You mean, Christ calls for discipline. But that's neither here nor there. I once was young and full of zeal. While in college, in a moment of real struggle, because I'm from blue collar, I'm the first Henneke other than my mother to graduate from high school. My mom and dad never voted but one lever in their life. If a man was a Republican, he was too dumb to be elected anyhow. We were blue collar union people. And God called me to preach. I ended up in college struggling with grammar. I didn't have the foundations for grammatical work. And in the middle of it all, I had an experience in the Holy Spirit. You can't root that in theology. No experience should interpret your theology. I'm just giving my own story. What God chose to give me was the gift of preaching. In the evangelical movement of the 1960s and 70s, if you were anointed preacher, I mean, it was Katie Bar, and I rose very quickly because I was a gifted preacher. So before I was 35 years old, I was at the international headquarters of the Church of the Nazarene for global work, heading up youth ministries, publishing books, serving on Aldersgate Literatures, which is a world, it's gone now, but it was a worldwide publishing for Sunday schools and all that kind of stuff, materials. I was on the executive committee and then was vice chairman of the American Bible Society. And I have some stuff yet in my house that tells all about that. I have the Book of a Thousand Language Award. And now, my Nazarene friends have to forgive the next statement. But there was talk about me being a general superintendent, and I was in my 30s, which is the head board of six persons over the Church of the Nazarene. And I had a crisis with my God. Also on the side, just to tell you about myself, I was collecting Wesleyana. I was into John Wesley. I have oil paintings on Wesley. I have gavels that were carved out of his church in London. And at one time, I had one of the large collections of original Wesleyana. I've sold it all now because it was worth money. And I gave away 13 cases of books because before I was 40 years of age, in my 30s, I left the headquarters, went the far west coast. I sang a song from Oklahoma. He went about as far as he could go. And driving in the car, my wife said to me, "What's ahead for us now?" And I said, "I am going to go back to school. I want to read with no book between me and John. And I want to give I want to be loyal, but I never want to serve an institution again." And twice, Frank, I was appointed district superintendent of the Church of the Nazarene until I sang another song, "You Can Take This Job." No, my actual comment was, I haven't sinned enough to do that job. But I stepped out of every form of institutionalism, and frankly, my coming to the Mother Church of the South was very controversial. Because I was a loyal, disloyal person. But for me to live is Christ, and I got there that way. And all my graduate work is past the age of 40. It was when I was in my 40s. I went back so I could read the text and think the text. And I've given myself the private freedom to read anything that was written. And I assume when I pick up any book, it's all wrong. Because I want to begin and end in Christ. And so I do that. And I've read a lot of garbage. Now that's me.
So your calling from the Lord continues. Perfect tense.
Yes. Exactly.
Still today.
Perfect tense, by the way, in ancient, in verbal language, there's stuff that's punctiliar, which means it happened in ancient times, but continues to have its effect and goes on. And there's no ending. That's the perfect tense, and the answer is yes.
Completely different issue. The thinking of the Jew and the Torah and the thinking of the Christian and the Bible. And when I read Isaiah, it staggers me. Why don't they see what he's saying and line that up with the odds that this man, Jesus, those things.
Now, I want to speak to all the governing persons, elders, or whoever you are in the room when I say this. Any form of leadership, if I accepted election to anything, like right now I serve on one board. And by the way, you may think from what I've just said, I don't really like the Church of the Nazarene. I am in love with the Church of the Nazarene. Because I love her, I know all her warts, okay? But I want you to hear this, David. Anytime you're elected to anything, you've said you will serve that. So if I were an elder on this church board, I would be an elder who was put here to protect it, to see it advance, to give it correct guidance, to keep wrong directions out. Now what happens is that you subtly begin to serve the institution as primary instead of Christ. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were protecting the temple and its systems. And they ended up rejecting and crucifying God. Think about that. They didn't say, let's go out and cuss and get drunk and do some women and everything. No, no, no. These were religious men who crucified Jesus. But they did it because their theology was being violated. And in order to preserve what they believed, he had to go.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting? This web telescope we're getting all of these pictures from. You've got, and a friend of mine who's an agnostic, whatever that is, he has trouble wrapping his mind around the fact that God can create something that huge. So what that brings to my mind is the two ways of looking at anything.
Yeah, you see, you get the conclusion based on what I already believe. Is it possible for men of our age, and I know I'm older than most of you in the room, but is it possible for men of our age to be free enough in our thinking to allow the Scriptures to reshape us without bringing what we already think to the Scriptures and interpreting it? That's a big assignment, really. So now let's look at what's on the handout sheet of paper so Tom will know that he didn't print in vain. On your left-hand column is the Revised Standard Version. You can date that to 1952, but it was updated in 1976, and this happened to have the updates. So RSV is very conservative. But when the New American Standard and the New International Version both came out in the 60s, they adjusted and updated the New Testament only, the New Testament of the old Revised Standard. And this is the one that dates at the same time as the original NIV and the original New American Standard, okay? Now, why do I use the RSV? Because it's neutral. What I mean by that is interpretations or translations of the New Testament are all over the map based on the theology of the committee that did the translating. And the RSV kind of comes in right in the middle. So when I read it in a church, though people know I'm not reading the Bible they have, they know I'm close. The NIV goes right down the middle. I mean, the RSV goes right down the middle, okay? That's why it's on the left-hand column. On the right-hand column is the New English Bible. The New Testament is 1961, and it is the first of the new that said we need to be more paraphrastic or paraphrasing. And so long before there was a Good News Bible or a Living Bible or any of those, the New English Bible was the new way of translating the Bible, and it was shocking at the time. Okay? But it's a great translation, just a great translation. It's just free thinking. Now, down the middle column is the New English translation, which is the last or the latest. That really isn't true. There's one now that's come out of Lifeway that's newer. But let's use the middle column. He delivered us from the power of darkness. The ancient word there that's translated power is an unusual New Testament word. So you will notice that in column one and in column two or three, the word is dominion, the domain, the realm. The power of darkness over us. Okay? And he transferred us. And I love what the New English on the right-hand column says to you. He brought us away into the kingdom of his beloved son. The New English Bible, dear son. In whom we have our redemption. Look at the third column. In whom we have our release. Or our release is secured. Our sins forgiven. The forgiveness of sins. Let's stop there. How did this one Bible use the word release instead of redemption? Did they just not want to use? We all know we're redeemed. Because the ancient word that is translated redemption is a word that comes out of a verb called luo. And luo means released or loosed. Usually when you're teaching guys and gals Greek, you will say it means loose. It means to set you free. You untie something, you luo it. You loose it. And the word that is translated in your English Bible, he redeems me, actually means he releases me. He sets me free. Now remember, Jesus did not die on the Day of Atonement. He died on the day of Passover. What is the difference between Passover and Atonement? We use all that symbolism about the high priest going behind the veil once a year and everything. That's the Day of Atonement. What happened on Passover? The slaves came out of Egypt and death was held back. Though Egypt died, nobody in Goshen died because they were hidden by the blood of the Lamb. You want to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross? Study Passover. Because he brought us out of slavery to sin, sent us on the pilgrimage to his holy promise of a new world. And he did it by the shedding of his blood, which as the Lamb of God frees us from our slavery.
Amen.
See? So the New English Bible said, let's translate that like it actually reads. See what they've done? New order. Next paragraph, in the middle. He is the image of the invisible God. Whoa. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. God has imaged himself. So no one has ever seen God except as God shows to show himself. And Paul's saying that showing of himself is Jesus. Now, the firstborn of overall creation, the ancient word means first in time, but also means preeminent. He excels all creation. David has talked to us about that Webb telescope that's looked where we've never seen before. whatever's out there, Jesus Christ is not only the source of it, he excels it. Think about that. Then why doesn't he put a stop, for instance, to all the division among us? The answer is, why didn't he put a stop to them driving nails in his hands? Why would he let humans have that kind of authority? He excels all, okay? Okay. In the middle column, for all he's over, firstborn of all creation, all things in heaven or on earth created by him, all things whether visible or visible, the seen and the unseen. Say, well, we've never seen some of these galaxies before. The answer is he was still Lord. What we have not seen, he is still master. It all came through him. Where the principalities of power, all things were created through him and for him. The United States of America will not last forever, and the way they're governing it, it could go in my lifetime. The United States of America will not last forever. Jesus Christ will. There will be a kingdom of Christ when America is gone. Think of that. When America's gone, what a shame. What a loss. What a tragedy. But when you see how we're managing it, that's enough of that. Last paragraph. He himself was before all things. All things are held together in him. Now remember who this guy is. He's writing this from a prison cell in the Roman Empire. This former scholar Jew, renegade free spirit apostle. Maybe not renegade, just free spirit apostle. He is the head of the body of the church, as well as the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in himself he may become first in all things. For God was pleased. I'm going to go back to the English Bible on the right-hand column. For in him, the complete being, I've got brain, should be being, of God in all his fullness chose to dwell. Through him, God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood on the cross to reconcile all things, whether on heaven or on earth, through him alone. You know the Lord's Supper that we take? It's a Jesus feast. It's all about Christ. You know, when you were baptized, you were baptized into his death and brought back into his resurrection, so that from then on you would no longer own your own life. You've been bought with a price. Your baptism says Christ is your life now, and the life that you live from the moment of that confession onward is the life of union with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Do you know what our doctrine is? Jesus is Lord. Who created the entire universe? The God who designed your mother's womb for you to be conceived in and to gather together cells until you were shaped and created the brain through which you sit in this room was Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we're confessing. We're confessing that the universal creator of everything that exists and things we do not yet understand, that being became and is Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel. And so bigger than Israel is the Christ who came to Israel. And now Israel became the vehicle that God chose through which all the world could be redeemed. any philosophy is a human being who has spent the discipline to train their inner person to where they could sit down and eventually come up with the man from all season, the famous bishop during the time of Henry VIII, wrote the book called Utopia, the ideal world. He did it right here. You know what that's worth? Might as well buy a copy of Walden and go sit by the lake and listen to the good English guy write. It's beautiful dreaming. It's sweet. And when it's all done, let's hold hands, stand in a circle, sing somewhere over a rainbow, bluebirds call. But the one who has created new life in reality was Jesus of Nazareth. So you take all that sentimental stuff that keeps Hallmark Channel alive and just say, that's nice, it beats all the cussing that's on the other channels, let's let the Hallmark play away. And my wife watches enough Hallmark, it makes me sick. And I walked through and stared at the TV in the kitchen some time ago, not several years ago, I stared at the TV for a few minutes watching what she was watching. She said, it's okay, honey, it's Hallmark. They'll all come out at the end. She knows that. She knows this is a momentary crisis. We have to have it in every movie. They'll come out. It's Hallmark. Now, all that's just fun. Okay, that's just good. It's just like having an evening at Rodgers and Hammerstein. But when it's over, reality is Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying in his writing, okay, we have to straighten out the church, and yes, you brought your dusty, dirty living into the church, so we have to deal with the mess, and when we get done, we're all going to scrub the floor. But the truth of the matter is, when we get done scrubbing the floor, that won't last, because the floor is going to get dirty again. What we're going to do is we're going to live in Jesus Christ, and Christ lasts forever. So in Jesus, God has said yes to everything in God. All the promises are yes in Him. Then what is correct theology? I'm going to call it doxological theology, just because I wanted to use a big word. It's just praise. What's real worship? It's neither contemporary nor hymns. Real worship is praise to the Lord. That's real worship. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's our role. God has accomplished it all. Let's praise His holy name. That's what this is about.
Brother Hickey, I like in verse 20, he says, making peace with God through the blood of the cross. The war was over.
Yeah. And Paul's going to use that against every issue. You know, when it comes to circumcision, what his answer is? That you haven't understood the cross of Christ. You know what he's going to say about Peter and his food? I can't do that because I've been crucified with Christ. We're talking about sausage here. No, we're not. And what he's going to say about Jews and Gentiles or Christians, Jews and Christians, let's put it that way, is God took them and broke down the barrier, nailing it to His cross. He's going to say the cross redefines all the issues. And the reason we have an issue is we have not yet understood the cross. That's big. That's the biggest statement I've made all morning. If we understood the cross, this would not be an issue. David.
Listen to what you said a while ago in regard to the apostles not understanding Paul's writings, and yet they are in the scriptures.
Yes.
Paul wrote many of them, well, most of them, of the New Testament. But Peter and John and James all wrote. And then we have Thomas. Of course, we know nothing except for historical, except that his church still exists in India.
Mm-hmm.
It's still there, still operating over there in the church of Thomas. is still there, and he was put to death there in India. We need to know that historically, that's all we know. But all of those people taught the scriptures. And I think when you read the book of Peter and John, you really get an insight of it.
Yes. David has just talked about the apostles, and though we don't have writings from all of them, what they taught, only eternity will reveal the impact that these men have had, because it's been lost to history. Only what person writes down. If Luke hadn't given us the details of Paul's travel ministry, we would have nowhere to take these letters and plug them in. We could take these letters and plug them in because Luke gave us a rough blueprint. And the book of Acts serves as a framework on which you can... So somewhere back there, an early church Christian father decided to call it Acts of the Apostles. Well, the first eight chapters talks a lot about the apostles. But after chapter eight, it's all about one apostle. And so that probably shows the leanings of Luke, because Luke is a convert of Paul and will end up actually in prison with Paul and will be with Paul throughout those years. I've reached the time of acquittal.
One more thing about the early apostles was before Paul, it's in the story of the appointing of the seven to serve the tables, and they said, it's not right for us to leave the ministry of the word. We don't even know what all they were doing, but the ministry of the word.
Yeah.
With these other apostles working. Not write letters, but they were working.
Yeah, they're feeling their way through of how does the church meet a crisis? And the first crisis is everybody needs to get treated equal in the distribution of the church's resources. This case, food. And since they wanted to continue the united meal, it became obvious that biases they'd had before they became Christian were still in their heart. And so they were taking care of the Jews and not taking care of the Greeks. And that brings into event what we call, our word usually for it, because they are servants, is to call them deacons. The creation of a board of deacons comes out of the choose from among you people of good reputation. So, now, it doesn't mean the apostles were the only ones preaching, because the next three chapters of the book of Acts are full of the preaching of the deacons. So every leader in the church is a teacher. But some have assignments of tasks. Anybody else?
Can I tell you about one of my knuckle crackers again?
Yeah.
This idea about philosophy. I said to the professor, you're bringing up Plato and Aristotle, Socrates, Demosthenes, all these people. And it goes back to what I think they said. But you've missed the great philosopher. You won't bring Jesus into the picture. And so you have a battle going on between what you think and what Jesus thinks. What am I to think? That didn't go very big. But if you're going to start with any kind of a philosophy at all, you've got to start with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. If Jesus is who we say he is, that's not good enough. If Jesus is who Paul says he is. If Jesus is who Jesus says he is, then why would I be impressed by Nathan Hawthorne? I don't care if he was an impressive thinker. One time in history, my Bible reads, and in this chapter from Colossians we just read, Paul wrote this. Chew on this between now and next Friday. Listen, Paul wrote this. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in body. Or as the New English Bible says, in him the complete being of God dwelt. If that's true, there goes Plato. See? We're dealing with God.
One other thing, you must have had a big liking for Fred Astaire because he apparently taught you how to dance.
I'm sorry, Ali Gingell.
I said apparently you had a big thing for Fred Astaire because he taught you how to dance.
Yeah. My mama liked him. Father, bless these good brothers and help them to unscramble my scrambled thinking. In Jesus' name, amen.